Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and you can open your Bible to Isaiah 59:13. And, no, seriously, get those two open and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your goodness. Lord, for your beauty, for your holiness, for your greatness, Lord. And God, I pray you change us to be more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading this week a brief article. It kind of was along the lines of that pastors who use guilt to motivate people are really abusive and so on. I just want to let you know right up front, I have no problem making you feel guilty. Okay? You're supposed to feel guilty when you're guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty when you're not, however. I do know that you can live under the shadow of guilt because your faith hasn't laid hold of the forgiveness that you have in Christ, and that's not healthy. I wrestle with guilt all the time. I always feel like I'm doing one thing, I should be doing another, and I'm not doing enough. But I'm talking about this. There is such a thing as objective guilt. That is, you are guilty of some ill behavior of some type right now. You should feel guilty about that until you stop. Guilt, I think it's underrated. I think Protestants have forgotten about guilt and what it's supposed to do. And we're busy trying to tell people not to feel guilty and to have a positive self-esteem. You know, I don't mind if you feel good about yourself as long as it's true. But if you feel good about yourself when you're not where you belong, we have a problem, don't we? I've been wrestling with things for a few years, and we're going to take a break for a while from the book of Revelation because there's things that have been building in my heart for actually the last 3 years. And I've been wrestling with, how do I even communicate these things? Because they're complicated. Peter, when he was writing one of his letters, he commented on our brother Paul. And he went on to say, Paul has said some things that are hard to understand. And he said, and people have twisted what Paul has said to their own destruction. So I look around today and I fear this. I think Christianity is getting reduced to slogans and 30-minute sound bites. I don't know how many of you are school teachers or homeschool, but I'd like you to think, how much could you accomplish as a school teacher with 30 minutes a week? Zero. You would never get anywhere. That's all the time we have together, isn't it? So I'm going to ask something of you, that you start bringing a pencil or a pen and a notebook along with your Bible or a piece of paper, and at least write down the verses that I quote, because our time is limited. If I have you turn to every verse, you know, we're not going to get very far. And I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles and read them when you get home after I tell you something and examine these things to know whether or not they be true. Because I've been looking at myself, asking, what's going on today? I had a situation a while back with a brother I knew I was close to, and all of a sudden he put out a thing that he believed, a doctrine that's probably best called proportional punishment annihilationism. And that is that he now believes that people are only going to be in hell for a limited amount of time, at the end of which time they will be annihilated. And that touches on so many fundamental doctrines of our salvation that I was blown away and I got confrontive. I was saying, how can you just all of a sudden out of the blue start believing this? And I started challenging the things that he was saying. And in our conversation, it got to a point where he finally said, well, you know, I'm not even sure if I believe this anymore. Isn't this fun, though? Fun. People are going to hell and you're having fun. You don't know what you believe about hell and you're a pastor. This isn't a hobby. I believe Christians are treating Christianity like a hobby today. It's something they do in their spare time. It's not the dominating force in their life. It's just 30 minutes on Sunday, and they happen to get to it sometime during the week. That's fine. But you know, it's not good enough. We're not where we're supposed to be. I look at the morals and the times that we live in. And while I was wrestling with this for the last few years, I've been reading papers and articles by people on morals and ethics, and some I strongly disagree with. I just read them because, you know, I read things I don't agree with all the time. But oddly enough, I came across a Catholic philosopher that nailed me. And don't worry, we're not going to have statues here next week or anything. Going to be five main things I'm going to talk about in the weeks to come. One of them is reverence. Reverence, our understanding of who God is and the proper response to God that would come from reverence for God. And that includes how we treat our fellow human, how we treat the creation, everything. The second one is faithfulness, which I started on last week. It's a quality of life of constancy. It's not something we decide to do in the moment. It's not a reaction to circumstances. Faithfulness is something that is ruled by something greater than ourselves. And then we're going to touch on awareness of responsibilities, what we should actually do about the things we learn. And then we're going to look at veracity, truthfulness in the heart. And then finally, we're going to look at goodness, that final outworking of these things into our life. I realized over the last few years, I have not challenged people towards moral goodness. I've only challenged them to eradicate moral negatives. I want to call people to repentance from their sin, but I fail to tell people where to go to from there. We need to build something. Clean and sober is not good enough. It's just zero. Stopping a bad behavior just makes you nothing. You're a moral zero. I look at these things. There's some hard questions to ask. What authority does the church have today to go out in the world and tell them what to do? How is the church behaving? Since we've just been studying Babylon, actually, you know, I write all these notes, and one of the articles that I'm writing, which is just for myself, I never send them to people, but I write myself things all the time, and I called it Babylon's fog. We're living in foggy times, aren't we? Language is becoming fuzzy. We're softening everything. You see, when two people are fornicating, we now say they're cohabitating. When you want to introduce a partner you're fornicating with, you call them your significant other. People have asked me if my wife is my significant other. No, I married her. She is my wife. I'm not going to allow the immoral language into my head. Christians are softening their own language in order to appease an immoral, corrupt society. They're softening down the Word of God today. What if you were flying an airplane, and while you were flying, a very calm, soothing voice came on and said, "Sir, this is your air traffic controller. I wouldn't want you to get the impression I don't think you're a good pilot or anything. I don't want to upset you. I know you may be sensitive, and I don't want to harm your self-esteem. But you're about to experience the results of failing to maintain adequate distance from the ground." What you should say is, "You're about to crash and kill yourself, you dummy. Pull up." But you see, Christians today will go, "Well, I see you're leading your life into a moral wreck yard, but I'm not going to tell you because I'm worried about your self-esteem. I'm worried I might make you feel guilty or something. I'm going to tiptoe around these issues and not be direct." If that's what you want, you're in the wrong place. I'm going to read you from four versions of the Bible right now, one verse, Romans 8, verse 9. I'm going to read from the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and then finally I'm going to read it to you from a book called The Message that claims to be a version of Scripture. I want you to notice that the first four I'm going to read to you are what I consider valid copies of the Scripture. If you're reading a New International Version or a New American Standard or a New King James or a King James, and I can keep going down the list, there's a lot of good copies of the Bible in English out there. And the New American Standard will have certain verses bracketed and say not in the original manuscript. Read them anyhow because they're in the old King James. The NIV omits certain verses. They're just not there. You'll just see a number in a blank space. And that's because the manuscripts they copied from didn't contain that. But don't let that bother you, because the King James went to the majority of manuscripts, and I believe the King James is the most correct, accurate version of the Bible. I want you to notice how alike these four versions are on one verse. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 8 from the King James, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." New King James Version, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." New International Version, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." The New American Standard, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Did you catch the main parts? As a Christian, we don't live in the realm of the flesh of our sinful nature, but in the Spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit. But notice it gives a big if you have the Spirit of God. And then it goes on to make an if not. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. You're going to go to hell, and you better remedy the situation. Now I want to read to you out of the Message, the same verse, and see what you think of it. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more about yourself than of him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. Not understanding a conversation is not very important, is it? Oh, I didn't understand you. Well, that's a problem. You see, in a day, we need to get a fix on where we're at. I used to fly around and minister in different places, and I don't know what it was, but when I would get on an airplane and fly somewhere and get off and go through an airport, I don't know how disorienting you find that, but I get all spun around. And there's something in me when I would get out of the airport and be in somebody's car, I would look around for a mountain or something in the terrain that I could fix where it was in my mind. The second thing I would do is figure out where the sun was and then look at what time of day it was. And then from that, I could figure out which way was north. And I don't know why. I guess being a Boy Scout, my dad would do things like leave me in the woods and go away. Say, find your way back. So I guess I got in the habit of paying attention to my orientation, to knowing where I was and which way north was. I don't do that all the time. I generally know where north is, but I can figure it out real fast wherever I am. A lot of people don't do that. You know, when you have a compass, it always points north because there's an invisible force working on it. It just lines itself up. A Christian should line themselves up with God. A Christian needs to first ask, which way is north? Where am I? Look at the terrain around you and ask some hard questions, because if you're not willing to ask hard questions, then you're not going to be following me in the next weeks to come, because I'm going to ask some hard ones. If the guilt fits, wear it. Change. Repent. Cease your immoral behavior. Cease your low level of living and start moving back in the right direction again. And oh, we can't be content. I looked at myself in the last few years and I'm far too easily contented with myself. I'm ready to stop somewhere along the path and say, I've come far enough. I've come farther than that person. I must be doing pretty good. No, you're not. We have to press on for the mark of the high calling, not be content with a low calling. The mark is something set in the distance by which you guide yourself, not something immediate, not right in front of you. We can't guide by circumstances, by what's right there. Where are you at today? Proverbs 4:26, write this one down. Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Verse 27, turn not to the right hand or to the left and remove your foot from evil. Haggai 1:5, now therefore thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Consider your ways today. Where are you on the map? Have you noticed that giving people directions is meaningless if you don't know two things, where they want to go and where they are? See, if I told you, well, here's how to get to my house, drive on the 15 until you come to so-and-so street and turn left. Well, you know what? If you're coming from the other way, that's pretty meaningless. I got lost in Seattle when Debbie and I were up there. I can glance at the moon and figure out where I am on the planet. And I got spun out of trees. You can't see anything up there. It's all green. Nothing stands out. And I got turned around, wound up on the freeway, and realized I wasn't in the right place. And so I called my brother-in-law and I said, I really got spun out. I took a wrong freeway or something. I don't even know where I am. I can't find any signs. And he said, well, read the next street sign coming up. So I read it to him. And he said, oh, is there a Denny's there? And I said, yeah. He said, okay, get off and turn around. You're going the wrong way. So I got off and turned around. I almost ended up in Vancouver. Because he didn't realize how spun out I was. I was heading south, and he thought I was coming up on that, because in his mind, he just didn't know how lost I really was. And so I called him back a while later, and I said, I just passed a sign that says Vancouver. I don't think this is right, is it? You know, he said, no, you have to turn around again. But if I don't know where you're at, I can't tell you where to go. And if you won't be honest with where you're at, you're not going to know what to do. If you don't fix yourself with a moral compass, with something outside of yourself, God's word is good at it. There's many places in God's word where it will tell you, this is the evidence of a life in the spirit of God. This is the evidence of the flesh. And you can go down those checklists, you know, fornication, lying, all of those things are evidence of the flesh. On the other side, joy and goodness and godly living are on the side of the spirit. And we have to be honest with ourselves where we're at. 2 Peter 3:11 says, therefore, since all these things, meaning the created order of things, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? A lot of churches today are going to tell you, a good Christian serves, here's where to serve. I'm going to ask you, what kind of person are you? What's in your heart? What manner of person are you? Are you honest? Do you have integrity? Are you ruled by principle or by the immediate circumstances? Is your life being guided by the Spirit of God? See, the Bible asks a hard question. What manner of people ought we to be? What should I be like? Do you ask God what marriage should be like? A couple months, Debbie and I will be married 35 years. Most people, oh, longevity is longevity. It's not goodness. For all you know, we're just too lazy to leave each other. Our society mistakes longevity for good. I've seen people that have been married 35 years, and it wasn't good. You see, I'm not content right now. I want to raise the level of my relationship with Debbie because I want it to be what God says it should be, not just longevity, but good, filled with love, patience and kindness towards each other. Here's how I think most people establish their moral thoughts today. They go out to a barn and shoot an arrow in it. After the arrow is struck, they go draw a target around it and go, look how good I did. We look at our own family and we say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm doing all right. Are you? You know, I'm asking some questions because I'm going to be asking a lot of questions. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Everybody thinks they're a good guy, but when you really need a good guy, where are they? When you need a faithful person, how many do you really know? And when I say faithful, I mean a moral quality of faithfulness. Something in them that they answer to something greater than what's in front of them. Pastors today are blurring the boundaries. They're not preaching the truth. They're catering to a corrupt and evil generation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. I've had several people do that to me on certain issues. Reprove, rebuke, make them feel guilty and ashamed, rebuke them for where they're at, exhort them for where they need to go. That's what a pastor's supposed to do. Not woo you with pleasant words. Not worry about offending. Today, I think most pastors are more concerned with attendance and success. I think they're worried about offending people way too much. I think they're polluting and diluting the Word of God in order to appease a corrupt age that we live in. I think many pastors are setting their own agendas up and God's people don't even see it. What does God want you to do? What does the Bible say? We need to first establish who is God, what is his holiness, what is his goodness, what is his faithfulness, and then how far away am I from it? I don't have the right to draw a target around where my arrow struck and say it was a bullseye. You see, some of you draw a smaller target than I do and think you're better shots, but you're still just drawing a target around something that's already been released and something that's already decided. I can't say what I'm saying in 30 minutes of your life. We need more than that. And I hope you take notes, and when you come back next week, you're going to be capable of picking up where I leave off, because this is just the introduction to the subject. I haven't even gotten personal yet. I haven't even gotten down to a lot of the things that are before us. But you see, Christians today rally around a lot of things, don't they? Are you aware that 75% of the people in our country say they're Christians? Why do we have so many abortions? Why are children killing each other? What's happening in our country? I believe it's this. People don't know what a Christian is anymore. And nobody's making it clear. Instead, they're making it more fuzzy. They're using versions of the Bible that say, oh, well, you didn't understand what I said. I hope you don't leave here not understanding me today, because I'm using the most precise language I can think of. We're not where we should be. We've allowed the morals of the world, they are so bad that we've lowered our standard. We've moved the line back. We've just written a new target that we can reach. At least it's superior to the world around us, but it's nowhere near what God wants in our lives. Christians are big. Let's put the Ten Commandments back in the courthouse. Get the Ten Commandments back in the schools. What about the Ten Commandments in your heart? What about you shall not commit adultery? What about people living in sin and we don't say anything? They're ruining their lives. They're disobeying God, but we just don't want to offend them. These are sad times that we live in. Where are we at? Oh, we're going to go out and rally against abortion. I believe that life begins with the fertilization of an egg. That's when it's a human being. Anybody who destroys it after that is destroying a human life. Amen. I agree with you. I won't even vote for a candidate that is pro-choice. I will not do it. I don't care if he's the lesser of two evils. I won't have my name next to a man who's killing babies. Period. But you see, we're inconsistent. We've lost our voice to them. Have you ever looked into birth control pills? Are you aware that they work on three things? One of them is they are to prevent ovulation, so no egg is released. However, if an egg is released, the second thing birth control pills do, create an environment that makes fertilization less likely. If those two steps fail, do you know the third thing a birth control pill does? Is it prevents implantation, or it aborts a living human. Now you're getting personal. You want to redraw your target? Or do you want to ask hard questions? Did you read the literature on the pill you took? We're inconsistent. We have to answer to God on these things. Weighing moral issues is no easy thing, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about your choices. But when we're going to stand up on a soapbox and point at the world and tell them they need to get their act together, there's three fingers pointing back. And the church is not living up to what they should be. There's immorality. There's pastors going out all the time. Our reputation is shot. We're not living it, but we're going to go out for political rallies. We love slogans. We love quick fixes. We need to get our hearts lined up with God. We need to get our lives going in the order that God wants us to go in. We make a lot of noise, but we don't do a lot of good things. The time has come, it says in 1 Peter 4, that judgment must begin in the house of God. The time has come for judgment to begin here, in our hearts. And then from here, the Bible says, and if it first begin with us, where shall the end be with them that obey not the gospel of Christ? The end is not going to be good for those that don't obey, but it starts here. It starts at home. It starts with you and me. I cannot sit around and pretend that things are going good when they're not. I think we've lost our moral bearings in the age we live in. We're in such a confused time. We're bombarded with things. We have difficult issues to decide. The harder things for me is choosing between two moral goods. I don't have any problem with going, this is evil, this is good. Obviously choose good. But, you know, we have some difficult things to think through. You see, I always feel guilty when I'm home taking care of Debbie, that I should be taking care of the church. When I run out and take care of the church, I always feel guilty that I should be home taking care of Debbie. You know what? If I have to choose between the two, I made that decision 35 years ago. Period. Do you understand how faithfulness works? It doesn't look and go, oh, but it's still difficult for me. Day by day, I have to weigh things. I have to consider things. So do you. This is your life I'm talking about. This is the day that you're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday and give an answer for what you've done. And I want to tell you, the mark that God has set for us, none of us has reached it. Nobody has attained. But that's no excuse for redrawing the mark in a convenient place for you. There's no excuse to say, this would cost me something. I don't like this. This is inconvenient. I don't want to hear it. Then find another teacher, because I want the truth. I want the truth more than my own comfort. I want the truth more than my own convenience. And when I know the truth, I want to do something about it. James says that people that are hearers only and not doers of the word are like a man looking in the mirror. And after he leaves the mirror, he straightway forgets what he looks like. Are you a hearer only? I think the way we do church encourages passive listening. Because pastors, and myself included, we're trying to get this little 30-minute soundbite prepared for you that there can be something meaningful. And it creates an environment where you're not asked to work at it all. You're just listening, and oh, that was good. But I want to ask you something. After today, when tomorrow gets here, are you going to do anything about this? Or is it going to get foggy by tomorrow? Then you're simply somebody whose faith is not real, and your works will add up to nothing. Oh, I appreciate a good message. I like reading about this stuff. Are you doing anything about it? Are you actually learning truth with the goal of living it? Or is it just a hobby? Oh, isn't this fun? No. I have to make life and death decisions. It's not fun, but it's good. There's joy in it. There's a peace. There is the beauty of the Lord. That's what I've abandoned myself to. And I do it gladly. But first, you have to see His beauty. First, you have to know where the target is. Then you need to see where you're at. And then you need to abandon yourself to these things and give up your rights, give up your comfort if need be. Don't do what's easiest. Do what's right. Have the truth being brought out in your heart. So, most men will proclaim their goodness, but who can find a faithful man? I don't think there's anything better I could say about somebody than that they're faithful. That guy is a faithful brother. I can't think of a higher compliment. And I hope people look at you and go, now there is a faithful sister. There is a faithful brother. They live their life in line with what they know. Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I pray we'd take to heart your word. It wouldn't just be a hobby to us, but that it would be our life, our breath, our being. That knowing you would just be what we're about, God. That learning of your beauty, of your holiness, of your goodness, of your judgment, of your wrath, of everything there is to know of you, God. And God, as we behold those wonders and those beauties of you, that we would abandon ourselves to you, to your goodness, and to your pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.